and comments, we'd appreciate it. Thank you.
Good evening, everyone. I'd better explain why I'm wearing a shirt and tie, because Janet is getting worried. One of my dubious roles I've got is as a chaplain to the Air Training Corps, and today they had the annual conference, and for the first time ever, chaplains were invited. So I was one of four present, sitting in the front row, and so I've gone through all sorts of things, like an hour and a half session on security, telling me things that I ought to get worried about walking the streets and things like that. I then left there, rushed here to really enjoy your portaloos. I shall say no more, but it was a treat, I suppose. I could actually say it was better than some of the portaloos I've been to in Uganda, but their ones don't move. But I'm going to talk about 1 Peter in certainly more detail than 2 Peter, and part of that is because 2 Peter is covered very much by a lot that's said in 1 Peter. I'll also say at the beginning that if you hear me repeating myself, it's not because I'm trying to stretch things, but simply that if you go through the first book of Peter, there's some repetition, things that come out again and again. Peter is writing to encourage people. So it's slightly different to a lot of the books we read from Paul and his letters, where he's trying to get some sort of teaching over, setting things right. The first book of Peter is about encouraging Christians who are currently suffering, and he's trying to get across to them that while you're suffering now, in the future there is glory. And I guess it's something that we could take on board sometimes when we get a bit fed up, depressed or whatever, thinking that life is really dull or hard, and just try and think that, well, there's a future glory. And I'm sure it was it Martin last time who was here? And he did talk about something. It just sprung something in my mind then. I did mention it to him that for some reason, but when we share the gospel nowadays, other than when you go to Priestfield Stadium yesterday, the gospel that you often hear nowadays is one all about now and today and the benefits of being a Christian here on earth. And sometimes they miss out totally the benefits that one day we're going to be with Christ in heaven. So 1 Peter, let me start off. Who is Peter? That's, I guess, the first question we need to answer. He was a fisherman called Simon. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you, obviously. You all know the Bible back to front. But here's a fisherman who would be uneducated in theory, but he's got a family life to lead. He's called by Jesus and becomes one of the 12 disciples. A change of lifestyle, a change of direction totally. He witnesses some amazing things during his life. He witnesses transfiguration. And I mentioned that first because Peter is really affected by this and uses it in part of what he puts into these two letters. He was at the crucifixion. He saw Christ's resurrected body. He was reprimanded by Jesus. He denied Jesus. So he's a guy, I guess, a bit like all of us. Not perfect, but going in the right direction. And he's a sort of guy who, but very often, you just feel, yeah, he's one of us, isn't he? He's one of the guys that you would like to be with. So he's gone through an amazing experience of being with Christ from the beginning to the end, and going through all sorts of ups and downs during this passage. I guess one of the ups was the transfiguration. Another one was when he confessed Jesus as Messiah. And that is when his name changes to Peter, where Christ turns around and says, from now on you'll be called Peter, the rock. And I'm not going to talk about whether it means Peter's the foundation of the church or what, because that's a totally different story. But if you go into the book of Acts, you will see that he was a leader in the early church. The boldly preacher of the gospel. This is the guy who turned around and said, you lot have put Christ to death. And yeah, it's a bit of a dangerous thing to do. And then he's finally called to reach out beyond the border of Israel. So that's a very, very brief description of this guy, Peter. Why was the book written? Who was it written by? They're important questions. It's written, we find out from the end of 1 Peter, it's written from Rome. He often calls Rome Babylon, so don't get the two mixed up. It's written by Silvanus. Now, there's all sorts of different theories. Was it written after Peter died, is one of the questions. He died roughly 64-65 AD. Some people believe, because there's not a lot of persecution going on from his letter, that perhaps it was written after he died. Some people look at it and say, well, the whole formation of it, the language he uses, the way he brings things together, doesn't sound like a fisherman who was not that well educated. So some people say it was not written by him. Well, physically it wasn't. Whether he dictated or constructed it, or whether people wrote it after he died and used his name to carry some sort of authorities and apostolic writing, I can't answer that one. But Peter's got the headline there. It's the first letter of Peter. And I guess because it's written like that, we've got to assume that he had a lot of input into it. It's written to multiple churches in Asia Minor. And if you go on holiday to Turkey, that's the area he's writing to. He's writing to churches that would be sort of growing and expanding. And as Paul wrote, there's all sorts of confrontations coming up. And Peter said he writes to encourage people because they're now facing hostility or harassment from their neighbours. What you've got to just assume or look at is that these people were once part of the social culture and life of that community. So they were Mr. and Mrs. Bloggs or Smith doing their thing. They acted and lived like the rest of the community. But suddenly, they're converted. Suddenly, they find Jesus and they start following him and their life changes. And suddenly people look at them and they're not so welcome. Suddenly people look at them and think, well, this could be a dangerous sect that they've joined. Things they'd had uprisings before. Possibly this is a group who can disrupt our lifestyle. And so he writes to encourage and instruct them. Another comment I've got down here uses great use of the Old Testament. Lots of quotes from the Old Testament to really cement the things he is saying. The way I'm going to deal with this is that this appears to be a sort of area where he writes, I'll use the word loosely, theology, and then applies it to the people's lives. And he does that in three different places. So I'm going to try and share what I've got here in that sort of vein, that there's going to be a bit of sort of head-banging information, very much about Christ. And again, this is where I'll repeat myself, because he often talks, he keeps on saying, Christ suffered, Christ suffered, Christ suffered. And then he went to glory. And he keeps on pushing that across. Look, you're suffering, Christ suffered, you're joined with Christ. Yeah, you're in it together, folks. So he keeps on saying that sort of thing. But in the first part, he's really looking at this idea of suffering and how that reflects on us as Christians, as followers of Jesus. Let me start off with the first sort of 12 verses, which is a greeting and a thanksgiving. But they're not just greetings like, hi John, hi David, hi Samuel, hi everybody else. It's not that sort of greeting. It's a greeting where he's sharing some pictures, some images of associated very much with Israel, with the people of God, that God had called to be his special people. So he starts off and he's talking about things like chosen and destined by God the Father. Hey, that sounds very much like Israel, were God's chosen people. They've been sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. They've been sprinkled with his blood. All images that he is trying to call them together and say, look, folks, you are part of Abraham's family. You are part of this history of God reacting with this special people and leading them on and being special to them. You are part of that family. And very much going through this whole first letter is this idea of belonging to a different people, belonging to a new family. He then goes on to this few verses about thanksgiving. And the key thing, this is verses 3 to 12, the key thing that I've pulled out here is this whole idea of living hope. He says that right at the beginning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this living hope, it's not like the hope that we experience today. If you go outside, a number of people are hoping that they'll win the lottery, hoping that something will happen, where, to be honest, the chances of it happening are very, 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 very slim. What he's saying here is this living hope that you have is something that is certain. And it's certain because Jesus Christ, who declared all sorts of things to his followers and said that I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to bring you to that place, that man died on the cross and now he's alive. He rose again. And because he rose again, the things he's promised are not just vague hopes that perhaps it will happen. They are certainties. And so he can speak about a living hope, about something in the future. And he goes on to talk about rejoicing in their trials, because the trials will not destroy their inheritance, which is their salvation. And he very much talks about salvation not being something that happens when you give your life to Christ, but something that starts there, that God completes, and it is completed now, but you work towards it, that you're working, not working your salvation, but working towards it, towards the completion of your salvation when you're with God in heaven. And because of that, he then talks about suffering and says that because of all of this, because Christ is alive, because he's risen from the dead, because he has secured your salvation, because of all this, your suffering simply proves that your faith is genuine. So there's not many people who would suffer for some silly little ideal. There's not many people would suffer, well, some people suffer going to Gillingham Football Club. I know that, but yeah, that's something people put up with. But you wouldn't suffer what the Christians have to face during these trials that they go through if there wasn't a strong foundation in what you believe. And he's saying, all the suffering that you face, that you may be facing now, it may be hard, but it's proving that your faith is genuine. when you come out the other side, it's proving your faith is genuine. So that's sort of like an introduction where he's talking about this hope that we all have, this hope that one day I'm going to be with Jesus. Yeah, it's something that we can look forward to. This is a quick aside, but when my son's daughter was stillborn, quite a harrowing experience it was for me, because it's the first time I can remember ever breaking down and crying in public. And some joy came out of me, because I thought, wow, if I die tomorrow, I'll be the first one to meet my granddaughter. And there's sort of this hope that, one day I'm going to meet you lot in this new heaven, and we're going to live forever just rejoicing. Yeah, that's a hope, that's a wonderful thing. Perhaps sometimes you look around the church, you think, maybe not. But we'll come on to that later on. He talks about that later on. But there's this big word, and this is how the passage or the book gets broken down. He then using these wonderful words. At the start of, I think it's verse 13, it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed." So straight away he's saying, look, because of what I've just said, therefore we've got to live a certain life. And it's a life of action. It's not sitting down and waiting for things to happen. It's something we've got to do. Sometimes, you'll get this idea that one minute you're a non-Christian, the next minute you're a Christian, and you're totally different. Well, that happens with some people. But for the majority of us, we work through life and change slowly. But it does mean we have to be physically active in doing things, like reading scripture, like praying. That they're not just things that we do because it's part of it. The things we sometimes have to force ourselves to do. Coming and meeting together, we have to force ourselves to do it. But these are things that we do, but it's things to do with our character where we have to perhaps not do things as well. So what he's saying is, look, you're going to have to work at this. You've got to have to work at becoming more and more like Jesus. Discipline yourself. Something that perhaps we don't hear very often nowadays. And some of the guys I was talking to today were saying about young people today, there's no discipline. My wife, every time she came back from school, there's no discipline. Peter says we've got to discipline ourselves. It's part of the Christian life that we now have. Do not be conformed to the desires that we used to have, the futile ways that we used to have. We are to be holy, God goes on to say in this. God is holy, therefore we are to be holy. So we've been ransomed by Jesus Christ to live a new life, to become different people. And let me just say that sometimes we can rejoice in this, can't we? But in rejoicing, we've got to remember there's accountability as well. It's not a one-sided thing. Once I become a Christian, I'm accountable in the way I live my life. Because, as Peter points out quite clearly, the way I live my life reflects on Jesus Christ. The way I live my life reflects on the church. And so I've got to become accountable. And I'd love to do a sermon on that one to you all, but I've got to move on in this. So here we are, living obedient lives, demonstrating our faith in Jesus Christ. We get down to verse 22, and he talks about something else here. And he says in verse 22, that's 1:22, now that you've purified yourselves, so now you've sorted out sort of abandoning, getting rid of all these things that were from your past life that you're not to carry forward. He says, I've lost my place now. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have a genuine mutual love. Love one another deeply from the heart. Wow. Well, looking around the room, there's a number of you coming to the same sort of generation where years ago, as a Christian, we used to go up to people and say, I'm going to say this to you in love. And that covered everything. I could absolutely slate you, but it's said in love, honest. Peter here says, love one another. Love one another. It doesn't matter as you look around the room. If the church was absolutely full, you could look around. So he's saying, love one another. If you're a brother in Christ Jesus, then you've got to love one another. And loving doesn't mean be tolerant with each other. It doesn't mean just accepting each other. He's calling for a genuine love where, as Christ's love does, we must love each other. And perhaps this is something that's missing sometimes. You know, like, I'll be quite honest, sometimes I meet Christians that I wish I'd never met. Yeah. Sorry to say that. Sometimes I think, boy, yeah, sort of, no, I could leave you. Goodbye. God calls us, Peter calls us to love one another with a love that is the same as Jesus Christ loved us and sent him to the cross. And that we are to love one another just as a baby. Well, I'm going off the next bit. He's talking about the word just further down in verse 23. He says, love one another deeply from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. So we're to love each other because we've been born anew. And the pitch he's doing there is of this living and enduring word of God, that we've got to crave it very much, crave it. I've got a couple of little grandchildren, and if they're hungry, they let me know. When you've got a baby, they certainly let you know when they're hungry. And that they will go on screaming until they get what they want. And very much, we need to become addicted to God's word. And you know what addiction's like. The moment you stop taking that drug, you crave for it more and more. And you do anything to satisfy your cravings. That's a picture we've got here, that we need to crave more and more of God's word. Let me move on quickly. I'm going to move on to the second part. This is going from chapter 2, verse 4, and goes on to verse 10, is the sort of spiritual talking bit. And he goes on to a passage which you all know. You think of this whole picture from the Old Testament. It says, see, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So he starts off this passage that come to him a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourself be built into a spiritual house. And very much this picture of the temple, I guess, but a special temple, because the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And the cornerstone is the first stone laid. The cornerstone is the one that, if that's not laid correctly, everything goes pear-shaped. But he calls us to be part of that building, that living building. We are the church, not the stones, that is the physical building. We are the body of Christ. We are the church. And we are called to be joined together. in this one building, this one church of God, Church of Christ, who was rejected by men, but precious in God's sight. And I guess when I look at you, I say, well, you're precious in God's sight as well. You know, what a wonderful thing for someone to say to you, isn't it? It just lifts you up knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. So we are joined to Christ. In Jesus Christ alone is salvation found. But he uses other phrases here. He talks about a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. All of these are talking about symbols from the Old Testament that now refer to us. Whereas before there were priests who did the priestly duties of doing the sacrifices and things like that, but now we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. We're here to offer a sacrifice of praise. Here we're acceptable to God. Not like the priest who could only go into the presence of God once a year, and only if he's the chosen one for that year, but we are acceptable to God to approach him all the time, any time, through Jesus Christ. So here he builds up this wonderful picture of this new family still, this new identity, that we are now something incredibly precious to God. And he then turns around and says, I urge you. So he's now turning around saying, and you're all dying for this bit, aren't you? He turns around and says, look, because you are this special people, this is how you've got to work together. This is how you are to relate to each other. And the first one he talks about from verse 11 to 25 is how we relate to authorities. Now, I always sit down and think, well, you know, most of the authorities I think of are pretty, I'll use the word evil, but you know what I mean. You know, you sort of sit down and you think, well, Hitler was an authority. And when I read this passage, I went, you know, God, how can I possibly submit to someone like that? How can I possibly even feel that he's in that position because you allowed it to happen? And yet Christ, or the Bible, says that I've got to submit to the authorities that are put over me. It's a horrible thought, but it's there. But it's not about submission in the sense that I bow down, I worship, or anything like that. It's submission that we obey the rules, if I put it that way. As long as they don't go against the rules that Scripture lays down. We've got to stand up against those things. But it's a submission that we do to, in a sense, win respect. In a sense to, you know, I was on the train this week, and I've been on train twice this month. Really exciting it is. Sort of thing you do when you get older and don't go to work, but on the train twice. Both times I've seen our local MP. And the second time he smiled at me and said, hello. My wife said, oh, did he recognise you? And I think, no, it's because I was smiling at him. He obviously realised I recognised him, but yeah, that sort of mutual respect you have. Now, he doesn't know me, but I know him. I respect him for what he does. I might not respect every decision he makes, but we are to submit to those in authority. And he goes on specifically to talk about slaves. And it's this whole thing of not destroying how sort of civilization works, in a sense. You know, Paul writes in, forgotten the name of the book now, but Philemon, and sort of, he doesn't turn round to Philemon and say, you've got to set your slave free. He doesn't say anything against slavery. He just says, look, there's got to be a new relationship between you two because you're both Christians now. Now, before you were master and slave, now you're on equal terms. But there's still got to be a respect for each other in that master-slave relationship. So he calls for the slave not to sort of say, right, we're equal now, mate, you get on and do that, and I'm not doing what you're telling. He says, look, you've still got to submit to him, but you're now working for God. You're not doing it because you're ordered to do it. You're doing it because of a love for the Father. And in that sense here, he talks about slaves. He says, look, I know you are mistreated, but remember, Christ suffered himself. He voluntarily gave himself to the cross. He was not a victim at the cross. He was somebody who was submissive to the Father's will and accepted the cross as being the way that salvation would come. So he's talking about how people relate to each other in a sense, a civil way. But he then goes on to talk about the bit that men and women seem to have fights over. And when I turn around and say, yeah, ladies, I'm sorry, you've got to submit to your husbands. My wife always, Janet, I'm sure you'll remember what Chris always says. Oh, Janet, I'm sure she said this to you many times. Burns the head of the household, but I'm the neck, so I can turn in whatever way I like. That is not submission. But he's turning here, and he's talking about submission, but what you got to realise is that he's got four words after the word wives. It says, wives in the same way. And the key to this, and it's the same with husbands, he turns around to the husbands in the same way. He's saying, look, just as you are living for Christ and Christ has set you an example of how you are to live, then you are following Christ's example. And in the same way, wives, submit. Accept the authority of your husbands. And he says this not to make you feel like a doormat or anything like that. He says it simply because wives in this time were expected to adopt the religion of the husband. So if your husband was whatever religion and followed whatever God and worshipped that God, you had to do the same. There's no choice. But now he's saying, you Christian wives who are following Christ, you've got an absolutely amazing, unique opportunity. Because in your submission, you have the opportunity of leading your husband to Christ. That's something he doesn't say about men. But he says you've got an absolutely amazing opportunity by living that same pattern that Christ lived, that following him, you can reach out to these men who are heathens, who are living under a different way. You may win men over your unbelieving husbands. But he then goes on to talk about how you are to dress and doing your makeup. And I was dying to say, looking round the room, you don't have the problem here. I might get beaten up. But what he's doing here, he's simply saying, yeah, I don't know about you, but one of the train trips I was on, this lady opposite me put on her makeup on the train. I was amazed at how long it took her. And did you know, I'm speaking to the men now, But did you know, men, that what they do, they get some stuff and they put it on, they rub it round, that covers up the spots. Then they get some other stuff and they put that on, and that covers up the stuff they put on. Then they get the lipstick to make lips, and then they put all this, and it went on for hours. Now, she did look different, but that was a makeover. It did nothing really about what's inside. And what Peter is saying here is that, look, ladies, the thing that's going to make a difference in your life and the way you touch other people is what's inside. It's the inner beauty that God sees in you. It's not how you decorate your face or what you put in your hair. It's the inner beauty that is far, far, far more valuable than how you outwardly appear. So, yeah, if you ladies want to get makeup on, that's your choice. But us men, ignore it. Look at the inner beauty rather than the outward appearance, because that's what God sees. But then he turns around to the husbands, and I love it that he doesn't say a lot about husbands. I assume it's because husbands are that much more perfect or something. But he starts off, he says, Pauline, behave. He says, in the same way. So he's referring them back to that, that as Christ lived, we are to follow his example. Show consideration for your wife. Honour your wife. She is precious in God's sight. And you've got to treat her as a precious jewel. You've got to treat her as a gift from God, as someone who you honour yourself. Now, I'm not going to try and explain how to do it, because if Chris was sitting here now, she'd be mumbling under her breath, she'd be sitting next to Janet or behind her, and they'd be having a good old giggle between themselves. But what is amazing, Peter then goes on to say, so that nothing may hinder your prayers. Now, he says something about prayer, I think, three times in this book, this is the first thing that, yeah, men who are married, if we don't treat our wives correctly, it can affect our prayer life. That is a pretty horrible thought, really. And I'll be honest, it's only when I was sitting down looking at this over the last month or so that it just suddenly hit me. I guess it's because it comes up again and again. But, yeah, we all know the Beatitudes, don't we? And that if we don't forgive others, then God won't forgive us. But, yeah, my response and how I treat my wife, this is saying, will directly affect God's response to my prayers. And that is a pretty serious thing. So men, when we read this passage and think, well, my wife's got to submit to me, remember, if you're not treating her right first, you haven't got a leg to stand on, then you are in serious trouble. And then he goes on at how we relate to others in verses 8 to 12. And I'm quickly looking at the clock, because time is shooting away, isn't it? You're not falling asleep yet. But I'll have to speed up a bit. But again, yeah, the simple answer here is, how do we relate to everybody else? It's that we should seek everybody else's good. Now, I think this is a bit unfair, because how does a Christian get even with people who hurt you, people who are nasty to you? The answer is you pray for them. The answer is you bless them. The answer is that they just won't understand why you're like that. They'll get confused, but that's how God wants us to reach out to them, to bless people, to pray for their salvation. Why? And then again, this prayer thing comes in right at the end, and it says, God's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. And that is right at the end of verse 12, if I'm right, and I'm losing my place in the Bible. Now, I'm shooting on further than I thought I was. But, yeah, his ears are open to the righteous people. And I think that's in 3:12. somewhere around there, yeah, 3:12. And his ears are open to their prayer. So, yeah, we've got to be righteous people in the way we treat others, in the way we treat our enemies. We've got to be righteous. We've got to pray for them. We've got to bless them. Because if we don't, again, our prayer lives suffer for it. So the final section, I'm going to have to run here. But, right, let me try and do this quickly. The next section talks about spiritual gifts, about why Christ suffered for us, and how we've got to live another part of our life. So in 3:13 onwards to 22, he's talking about knowing Jesus as Lord in our lives, not fearing the things that the heathen fear. Again, he talks about following Christ's example, the unjust who suffered in a terrible way, but he came and did God's will. And because of that, we have got to live by God's word. And there's that part there where he talks about being ready to make defence the account of hope in you. And that is an incredible, important thing, that as we become Christians and place our hope for the today and for tomorrow and the future in Christ, we've got to be able to express what this is all about to others. And it certainly suggests clearly that people are going to see something different in us, and that they're going to inquire as to, why are you behaving like this? Now, why do you love your enemies? Why are you trying to help people? Why are you doing these things? People will spot that we are different to them, that there's something going on in our lives that we find so important that we live a different lifestyle. And he says, look, always be ready to give account of this hope that's in you. Always be ready. And one of my fears, if I sort of did a poll in church one morning, got everybody stand up the front and ask them to do that, my fear is that most people wouldn't have a clue what they had to do. They might give you a good presentation of some sort, but would they share the heart of the gospel and why they have changed their lifestyle from what it used to be? What has made the difference? So that's just something that comes out of this. But again and again he says, Christ suffered for sins once and for all, right? Never ever to be repeated. Again, part of the gospel coming out in order to bring you to God. So Christ has done it again, and therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1, says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention. For whoever suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. So this passage again talks about how we're to live our life. The rest of our life, we've got to live for the will of God. We've got to be at the centre of his will. What he wants us to be and to do, we've got to be there. It's not a matter of going in a different direction and thinking, well, God, I love what you're calling me to do, but that's more attractive. Because as soon as you go down the more attractive, you are going against God's will and you are sinning. But we have that choice all the time, don't we? Even as Christians, we go off on the wrong direction every now and then. We have the choice of a righteous life, a resurrected life, or going in a different direction. Christ's suffering ended, or should have ended, the life of sin in each one of us. And therefore, in a sense, yeah, we don't really have a choice. We've got to follow him. But so often, we try and mix the two together. Yeah, 99% of my life is following Christ and doing exactly what he's asked me to do. That 1% could be my downfall. Yeah, 1% of not doing what Christ wants me to do means I'm sinning. Simple as that. So he then goes on and talks about exercising spiritual gifts. And again, he mentions this thing about prayer. Discipline yourself for the sake of your prayers. And he just talks about maintaining constant love, forgiving one another. There's that phrase about, you know, love covering a multitude of sins. And I always took that as meaning that I could go and do what I liked because God loves me, folks. But it's not saying that. It's saying that in my relationship with other people, I've got to keep on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. Wow, yeah, it's a big thing God calls us to do. But he calls us to do it. And he talks about things like serving one another, about discovering our gifts. And the last passage in this, and I will flick through it very quickly because I realise I'm way over the top, but he talks about, again, rejoicing in your suffering, sharing Christ's suffering, being joyful when God's glory is revealed. And he talks about a time of judgment. So sometimes we might turn around and say, look, why is it the non-Christians have such a wonderful life? They get away with all this. But we've always got to remember that we will all appear before Christ as judge. And those that have walked with Christ were going one way. Dare I say it, the others have got something slightly different to face. I did write down somewhere what they had to face, but I can't see it. But it's this whole thing that judgment will happen. It's something in the future that will happen. And he's encouraging us to live lives so that we are on the right side of Christ when judgment comes. He then goes on right at the end to talk about standing firm when Satan comes as a roaring lion. He says that, and if you're like me, I know where a roaring lion is because you hear the noise and you can see them. But roaring lions actually don't attack you. Roaring lions are normally saying, I am here, keep your distance. If you watch TV, it's very often when they're eating their food and some other lion comes near, they roar and try and scare them off. The lion you've got to fear is the one who's hunting. And the lion who hunts does it stealthily. And he's saying, yeah, Satan is like a roaring lion. But don't forget, he's also the one who's stealthily prowling around to attack us and to destroy us. Resist him. Resist him. We can't ignore things like that. And he ends up with saying that God is the one who sustains us, who saves us, who perfects us, and we'll accomplish his will. That is the first book of Peter. And second book of Peter I can do much quicker because I've only got one page. I put it all on one page. But again, I can get through it very quickly because he starts off saying again, make every effort, right? It's us who are at work. It's us doing things. He says, add to your faith, confirm your calling. And Peter in verse 12 says, I will keep on reminding you of these things. Keep on reminding you. He talks about the true prophecy because what's creeping into the church now is false prophets. And that's why he wrote this book, to warn them about these false prophets who are coming to destroy, to deceive. In fact, that's where what I wrote down, I was trying to remember what it was. But he says that for them is reserved the deepest darkness. Now, those that are in our churches now, who are leading us astray, is a very bad place to be. God rescues the godly, and we can hold on to that. But he holds on to this thing, I missed it out, that true prophecy, he talks about being an eyewitness to the things that happened to Jesus. He's sort of building this platform, saying, look, I've been there, I've seen it, I've done it. You can believe this and not believe those false prophets. He talks about the Old Testament and how the prophets there were led by the Holy Spirit, about the transfiguration. This must have been an amazing thing in his life that he keeps on mentioning it. But it's at this point that Jesus is validated as Messiah. God comes down and you've got Moses and Elijah, you've got the law and the prophets there with him. And what an incredible thing to go through. So he's saying, look, in this book, beware of the false prophets. They are around. But the fact is, they were laughing at people and saying, look, where is this Jesus who said he was going to come again? Where is he? He hasn't turned up, has he? They could turn around to us now, 2,000 years later, and say, where is this Jesus? He said he was going to come again. Where is he? And Peter says, the unbelievers will mock. They will laugh. But the amazing thing is, God is not slow. God is not taking his time. God is patient. Because the one thing he wants is for everyone to be saved. And then he goes on to talk about the new heaven and the new earth. And at the end he says that famous phrase again, make every effort. He's telling us again that we've got to physically pursue this life, to be blameless, to be on guard, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So this book, that's 2 Peter summed up very briefly, but the whole of 1 and 2 Peter, an encouragement in the way we've got to live, to share in the gospel, talk about Christ, and say, look, that is his example, now I want you to follow his way. And if you follow his way, then God will bless you at the end time. Things might be tough now. He'll bless you now just the same, but you might be struggling on. But at the end time, there's great things to come. So I'd better stop there because I've been going on for nearly an hour. And I'll tell you the truth, this bloke who spoke for an hour and a half on security today, you would have been asleep after the first minute, I can guarantee, because I was.